So let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we are so grateful to be your people, to simply be called by your name. So easy it is to overlook the riches of our inheritance, simply to belong to you, to be justified, to be reconciled to you, to have the wrath that stood against us be forever dealt with and set aside so that we can enjoy friendship with you, fellowship with you, to be called children of the living God. Lord, to be your servants, to be your slaves, to serve you and to be able to offer to you worship that's acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that even now you would help us to better understand your word, that you would better equip us to serve you as ministers, as ambassadors of the gospel, that we might be faithful witnesses to the truth of who Christ is and what he's done for us. Lord, embolden us by the power of your Spirit to be those who are not only are willing to open our mouth and speak, but are also willing to live in a way that is reflective of the fact that we will live forever in eternity with you, that we have boldness and hope and courage because of the eternal life that we have in Christ. I pray that you do these things by the power of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you can open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6. I know it's been a while since we've been in 2 Corinthians, so as a brief reminder, 2 Corinthians is really dominated by Paul's conflict with the church at Corinth. Or I could say that the letter is dominated by the church's conflict with Paul. Even our passage today reflects that this is primarily a one-way conflict. You don't need to read it, but in verse 11, Paul concludes this section and he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." So there's very clearly tension in this relationship, but it's primarily one way. There's a lot of accusations about Paul and his ministry that is coming from the church at Corinth, directed at Paul, and much of 2 Corinthians is Paul responding to those accusations and trying to resolve the tension in this relationship that he has with this church that he planted, which is why so much of the book of 2 Corinthians is about Paul's ministry. And the upshot of that is that we get this treasure trove of how Christians in general should think about ministry and what it is and how we should do it and what the goals of ministry are and so on and so forth. And so this passage is one of those. Yeah, so in this passage is another passage that we see very clearly where Paul is talking about the nature of his ministry, what his ambitions are, and what is constituted of. And so I have two, just to give you the outline before we get started. So I'm just looking at this passage through the lens of Christian ministry as compelling others and commending ourselves. And I know that the phrase commending ourselves probably sounds strange, but once we get to it in the text, I think it will make more sense to you. So last time, we finished chapter 5. So we're going to focus on chapter 6, but it's really an artificial chapter division. So we're going to get a running start in chapter 5, verse 18, because you'll see clearly it runs all together. And verse 18, starting there, chapter 5, will just give us a little bit more context. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to read there. Not, I have it up here. So let's get our noses into the text here. Chapter 5, verse 18, you can just read along with me. Paul, he's talking about the work that Christ has accomplished for us in this new ministry, the gift of salvation. And he says in verse 18, chapter 5, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. So, as I said, my two basic divisions here are compelling others and commending ourselves. And so, where might I be getting the idea of compelling others from? Here, verse 20, we'll just take verse 20 of chapter 5 onward to 6:2. Where might I be getting that idea, that language, compelling others?
We implore you in verse 20, and we appeal to you.
Yeah, and these are strong, these connote a very earnest appeal. Verse 20, we implore you. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul is pleading with them. And then in 6:1, like Elena pointed out, working together with him, we appeal to you, or we exhort you, it could be translated. And in both instances, we also see how God mediates his sovereign work of salvation through human agency. We see this all throughout 2 Corinthians. And we see how intimately these are related. Notice in verse 20, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. So just notice all the layers there. First, that Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. It's clear that Paul is speaking first about himself as an apostle, but I don't think that you can limit this exclusively to apostles. Every church is an outpost for the kingdom. Every Christian is an ambassador for Christ. And when we open our mouth faithfully and proclaim the gospel, the word of God, we proclaim it with the authority of Christ in heaven as the members of his body on earth. And we need to consider that. Consider our ambassadorship in the home. Consider that when you speak to your children. Consider that when you speak to your coworkers or perhaps employees or supervisors, that you are an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, and the actions that you take will either adorn the doctrine of God or they will obscure and tarnish the doctrine of God. So we are ambassadors of Christ, God, he says, making his appeal through us. So when we speak faithfully, when we speak truthfully, reflecting the word of God, we not only speak on behalf of Christ as an ambassador, but Paul says God speaks through us. This is remarkable. And we should understand that this is not, you know, doesn't rise to the level of Scripture or the inspired authors of Scripture. But Paul is saying God is actively making his appeal to the conscience of sinners through us when we speak faithfully and proclaim the gospel. And Paul doubles down on this, really. Notice in verse 6:1, he says, working together with him, we appeal to you. So it is salvation, the work of God? Yes, it is. Amen. He's sovereign. We say it's a monergistic work. It's a work that God brings to pass from beginning to end. And yet, Paul says, we work together with God because God uses our human agency, and he mediates his sovereign work by means of his people. So we are working together with him, not separately, as if, you know, God does 80% over here and then he leaves the 20% for us to do over here. No, God does it from start to finish, and he employs us in the midst of accomplishing his work. And you can rightly say there's a real sense in which God does 100% of it, and we do 100% of it. Like, in the sense that we are faithfully, God uses us to proclaim. And if we don't proclaim, if we don't share, it doesn't get done. Paul says, how will they hear unless someone goes and preaches? So, the salvation of sinners is something that God is doing, and God is appealing to sinners through sinners like us. And Paul says, therefore, we appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. So part of Christian ministry is simply that. We are sharing, we're appealing, we're exhorting, imploring people as the mouthpiece through which God calls people to himself. But this is an interesting expression here, because we believe in irresistible grace, that God calls people efficaciously. There's no point at which God tries to save and he falls short. And so what does Paul mean by receiving the grace of God in vain? Any ideas of what Paul might mean when he uses that expression? Any takers? So initially I assumed that it meant, just off my first reading, that it would mean something like a superficial head knowledge separated from or divorced from a genuine heart embrace of the gospel. And that could be it. Certainly, I think at least there would be a secondary application. But as I considered verse 1 in relation to verse 2, I began to think he simply means hearing the gospel and not responding to it with faith and repentance. Because he goes on in verse 2 and says, for, he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So I think the emphasis is not the kind of repentance, whether it's a genuine repentance or a superficial repentance, or a genuine calling upon the Lord, or a kind of superficial calling upon the Lord, but whether or not you're doing it at all, whether or not you're responding. Paul's saying today is the day, act now. So it's not whether or not they're acting that's immediately in focus, but Paul says, you're hearing this message. You're hearing good news proclaimed to you. Act now. Today is the day. Don't wait. Don't linger. Don't hesitate. Today is the day of salvation. And so if that's the case, that he's simply really exhorting them to respond promptly to the proclamation of the gospel, then what is the grace that the Corinthians have received? Because Paul's saying, you've received grace. Don't receive that grace in vain. So what is the grace that he's referring to?
Hearing of the gospel.
Yeah. I think it's simply the hearing of the gospel. And this is a very sobering truth, because it reminds us that no one, ourselves included, deserve to hear the gospel. And not everyone does hear the gospel. And we have to let that settle in, that God didn't have to send his own son for sinners like us. Christ didn't have to come. He didn't have to suffer. He didn't have to die for us. God would have been just in his condemnation of the world corporately, or individual sinners like us. We don't have the right. We don't have a claim on God's mercy or grace. So the world under Adam, Adam is the covenantal head, we say, is in rebellion against God and is condemned by God. And God is just in his condemnation of the world. And we just have to, we have such a, I think, culture of entitlement, and we just assume that, like, well, I deserve, at least I deserve to have the right to respond. I deserve the right to be forgiven. And the reality is we don't. All of it is grace. God simply owes us nothing, and everything that we have. Even the opportunity to hear the gospel is an expression of God's kindness and His grace. And so whenever someone does hear the gospel, the grace of God is being extended to them. And Paul is saying that I really think this is the most precious gift that anyone could receive apart from salvation itself. And God, Paul is saying, is appealing to you. He's speaking to the Corinthians. And mind you, he's writing this in a letter to a church. And he's still exhorting them. Paul is not just assuming that everyone there in the church that's gathered is genuinely born again. And so Paul is exhorting them to not receive the grace of hearing the gospel and coming under the faithful proclamation of the truth, to not receive that in vain. Because not all ears are privileged to hear the gospel. But yours are, he's saying. So respond to it. Don't let that seed fall to the wayside. And you don't have to have the audio recording to hear Paul's tone. You can feel the earnestness of his appeal. And he's saying this calls for an urgent response. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I don't know, as I consider the evangelical world in our American culture, there's probably nothing that makes me more sad in relation to this text than to consider the millions of young people who leave the church after high school and never return. And there are lots of estimates that are out there, but one I've read says 70% of young people, at least the broad evangelical church culture, 70% are going to leave the church after high school, and they are not going to return. Or at least maybe they return, you know, a decade or two later by the grace of God. That would be wonderful, some of them, but many of them don't. And so to grow up in a believing home, to regularly hear the gospel, I think is one of the greatest gifts that we can receive. And it's not my intention to pin blame or to burden the conscience of parents, but I do wonder how many of those children that leave the home at 17, 18, 19 years old, how many of them have ever heard an earnest appeal like this from the hearts of their parents, pleading with them, don't receive the grace of God in vain, because you have been given a gift not only in hearing the gospel, but being raised in a believing home where they regularly sat up, they grew up in the gospel. And to be earnestly implored, appealed to, compelled by their parents to receive the grace of God in truth. And obviously, this is not the kind of conversation that you have with your kids every day. But I say at least once, if not several times throughout their childhood, that you as their parent or maybe a grandparent, that you plead with them to hear the gospel and to respond to it sincerely. Lay it on their conscience as heavily as you can possibly muster to respond to Christ, to repent and to believe. Why? Not because your words can create the faith that's needed, but because God uses our mediation and our faithful proclamation and our earnest appeals. That's what Paul is not sitting there saying, well, God is sovereign in salvation, so I'm not going to implore the Corinthians. I'm not going to appeal to them. Paul is compelling them is with the best words that he knows how to respond to the message of the gospel. And my suspicion is that that rarely happens. And it just, reflecting on this, made me think of something that I heard from reading about Spurgeon. He says, it was the custom on Sunday evenings, while we were still little children, for her, speaking of his mom, to stay home with us. And then we sat around the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scripture to us. After that was done, then came the time of pleading. There was a little piece of Elaine's alarm, or of Baxter's call to the unconverted, which if you've ever read Baxter's call to the unconverted, that is about as earnest and as strong an appeal that one can make. And she would read this to her young children, to Charles Spurgeon as a young boy, Baxter's call to the unconverted. And this was read with pointed observations made to each of us as we sat round the table. And the question was asked how long it would be before we would think about our state, how long before we would seek the Lord. Then came a mother's prayer. And some of the words of that prayer we shall never forget, even when our hair is gray. I remember on one occasion her praying thus, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." That thought of my mother's bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. So here's Spurgeon's mother praying before her children that, "Lord, if they reject you, it's not from ignorance, because I've said it before them, I've laid it on their conscience, and I will have to bear witness against them that they rejected the grace of the gospel that was set before them." And this impacted young Charles Spurgeon. He goes on later and says, "How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms around my neck prayed, 'Oh, that my son might live before thee.'" You know, and these things are just so absent often from our evangelical culture. But I would ask, what hinders us? Because I think there are lots of obstacles. What hinders us from these kinds of conversations with the ones that we love most? I'm not denying that there are obstacles. I'm just, what are those obstacles?
Fear. And I think that just in Western culture, at least our experience has been so much grace and love and not, you know, I guess, truth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it's always like, teach your kids, like almost a fear of pushing them away if you're too harsh or mm-hmm. bold, and to love them and give them grace mm-hmm. more so.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else?
I just think of the theory of free will and pushing that concept that I don't want to even influence their decision-making with regard to mm-hmm. their will. I might, and then it just allows everyone to have an equal shot at your kid.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe if you don't bring it up, who is going to bring it up? It's going to be their peers. And so mm-hmm. that concept of they're going to decide based upon some outside influence, and I'm not sure why we would allow that to be someone other than ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think it might be relationally awkward with our kids, depending on how old they are. It might make our children uncomfortable. Most children in Christian homes, they profess faith at a young age. And so it would be, you know, I don't know of many six-year-olds who are like, "No, sorry, I reject Scripture on the premise of X, Y, and Z." You know, they will naturally initially adopt an outward profession of faith. And, you know, time tells whether or not that is a genuine, whether or not they've genuinely been converted and whether or not they've been born again and the Spirit of God has actually given them new life. But, you know, most children profess faith at a young age, and it might be awkward to communicate in any kind of that general domain of calling them to, or maybe be sure that they know. And maybe we don't want to cause them to question their salvation if they are, we think they might be saved, and we don't want to undermine their assurance. But I would highlight that Paul is saying this, again, to a letter of professing Christians at the church in Corinth. But to be honest, I think the biggest obstacle that most of us face is that the reason why we don't have these kinds of blood earnest conversations about eternal things with not just our children, but anyone, is that oftentimes there's just no room for it in our Christianity, for heavy, serious, somber conversations. And if there's not, if all of your Christianity is just happy-go-lucky, chipper, light, then there needs to be a recalibration of the way that we're thinking about our faith, about life, eternity, with Scripture. And there's plenty of room within the Bible, within the Christian life, for lighthearted chipperness, for joking and having fun and being playful. There's plenty of room for that. But if that's the only way that we know how to be, then we're not connecting with scriptures, with the realities presented to us in scripture. You know, as Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for everything. There's a season and a matter for every, or a time for every matter under heaven. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. So don't hear me saying that, you know, if you want to be a faithful Christian, you just always have to be super morose and heavy and somber. There is a time to dance and there is a time to be cheerful. There is a time to joke and play and all of that. But there's also a time to plead with your children to not reject the grace that they have received. And we have to be people who are, you know, sufficiently steeped and molded by the realities, eternal realities presented to us in Scripture, such that we're able to have those kinds of conversations, whether it's with our children or coworkers, without it feeling like, what is this? You know, like unnatural and forced. Like, are you putting on a face? Like, what is this? This isn't, you know, there has to be room in our soul that we feel eternal realities such that it's not just trying to conjure up something that isn't actually real. And so part of that, you know, that's not going to happen overnight. That's not going to happen in a week. But it's meditating upon Scripture and thinking about life beyond the next 5 minutes, beyond the next 5 years, beyond the next 5 decades, thinking about life in eternal perspective and realities of heaven and hell and what that means for the decisions we make today. Such that, yeah, we're able to have those conversations and our life has a sense of gravitas to it, that it doesn't feel inauthentic. It doesn't seem unnatural to our friends, family, or coworkers, or whatever. That's actually a part of who we are. And so that's my appeal there, of just noticing the earnestness of Paul here and seeking to make that part of who we are. Not all of it, and God constitutes all of us different. We all have different personalities and different, so I'm not saying we all have to fit into one mold, but in every Christian, there should be something, a part of you that connects with these realities and is able then to communicate that to others with a sense of authenticity and reality in your own life, that you feel these things and you want to bring them to bear on the life of first your children, family, the ones you that are closest to you, and then outward in other relationships. Any thoughts or comments before we move on to the next section?
You're just making me think of Christ teaching on the soil, the good soil in the gospel that's spread in the seed and how it was received in the different soils and how it was, in some cases, in vain. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not that the gospel changed, but what kind of fruit, or did it take root or did mm-hmm. it not take root?
Yeah. Yeah, and so the reality is that we are not responsible for whether or not they respond in the way that we would hope them to. But we are responsible to appeal to them to respond appropriately and call them, you know, like, this is earnest. And so we are responsible to call them faithfully and to steward the deposit that we've received and to exhort them appropriately. But yeah, ultimately we're not.
I'm just thinking about that way that you're talking about how to make that appeal authentically. And it seems like it's the kind of thing that you can't just get by pursuing directly. Like you have to really, in your own heart, value the grace of God so much that you're appealing to yourself. Like, I don't want to receive the grace of God in vain. You have to value that so much. So it has to be a vertical mm-hmm. relationship for us before we can make that horizontal appeal authentically. Otherwise, it's just yeah. forced or kind of, yeah. yeah. It's got to, in order for it to come out of our heart authentically, we have to be feeling that ourselves yeah. in our own lives.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So that was a good way of explaining what I was getting at, trying to get at. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen in 5 days. Yeah, this is something that you have to be molded by it and steeped in it. Because otherwise it's going to be apparent if you try to sound earnest. But if your family especially, they know. Like, they know what you value. They know what you care about. And if they know that you don't really live like eternity is the thing that is most central and most foundational to your life, then it's going to seem like hypocrisy, and it would be.
But as you get older, and maybe you have 2 days with a person, I think it's easier. Because the time's shorter on both ends.
Mm-hmm. All right, we've got a lot of good stuff here in the rest of this passage, so let's keep going. So the second heading that I have is commending ourselves. And again, I know that sounds strange, but it comes straight from the text, as we'll see. So verses 3 to the end of 13, I'll just read that for us. Paul says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." We'll start with this. What does Paul mean? It's an odd expression if you extract it from its context. What does Paul mean by commending ourselves in every way?
Living in a way that doesn't negatively impact the proclamation of that message and that appeal to grace, so that there's nothing in our lives that would give cause to say, well, it hasn't seemed to change anything for you, you're still living this way.
Yeah, exactly. I think it's really interpreted by verse 3, where he says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way," which is exactly what Isaiah was just explaining. And the question that we should ask ourselves is, do our lives and the way that we live present obstacles that people have to get over in order to receive the gospel and to hear the message of Christ? Or does the conduct of our lives invite people to consider the power and the beauty of the gospel that we believe and that we proclaim to others? And certainly nobody is going to be converted by the power of our lives alone. The Spirit of God must take the Word of God and awaken the conscience of those who are dead in sin. And Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nevertheless, God has ordained that the message of the gospel comes to sinners by means of redeemed sinners like us. The gospel is going to be packaged in our lives as it's brought to other people. And the truth and the power and the beauty of the gospel will either be adorned by the life of the one who is bringing it, or it will be obscured by the life of the one who's bringing it. To put it in another way, when we conduct our life, or when the conduct of our life corresponds to the message and the truth and the beauty of the gospel, it's going to have a magnetic attraction to it. When it doesn't, it's going to also have magnetic force, but it's going to repel people from the message that we are proclaiming. And we should just simply start by asking, in a general way, which one is my life doing? When I relate to people at work, am I repelling people from Christianity because I'm not treating them in a way that is patient and kind? I'm not treating them with genuine love, and I'm not living with truthful speech, all these things. Or, you know, the way you speak about government officials or your supervisors at work. Are you commending the gospel to them by the conduct of your life, or are you detracting from it? What about the way that you spend your money? What about your work ethic? On and on we could go with every facet of our life. And we could do the same thing with our church corporately. You know, does the community that we have invite people and draw them in to hear, oh, this is a community of people that has been shaped by something that is beautiful, something that has power? Or is the life-transforming power of the gospel absent from our life individually or our life corporately as a church? And before we're able to evaluate whether or not our lives or our church life is doing that, we have to know what are the standards. What are the things that God says are good and you know, are fit towards not putting an obstacle in anyone's way, or I should say, commending ourselves, commending the gospel, he says, as servants of God. So it's commending ourselves in relation to the ministry of the gospel. And we have to know, like, what are the things, according to God, that commend the truth of the gospel to the onlooking world, and what are the things that detract from it? Because Joel Osteen agrees with Paul that your life should commend the gospel to others. But he would argue that the way that you commend the gospel to others is by showing everyone how blessed you are. And he defines that blessing by a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. And so when people see that you've got it, well, I want it like he's got it. He's got the car, he's got the house, he's got the job, he's got the wife, he's got the life. If I just follow Jesus like he follows Jesus, I'll get all those things like him. And your blessedness is the evangelistic appeal in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel movement. So it's the same principle, it's just different standards. And so you take those standards of, well, you just show people how blessed you are. And even that's a true statement. Paul is blessed, as we read. It's just the substance and the content of that blessing is radically different. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but you just see in the text that this is so different than what is not. And there's Joel Osteen flavor prosperity gospel, but there's also a softer prosperity gospel that it's not excessive wealth and luxury, but it's just that you're going to have the right family and a good job. You're not going to be a millionaire or, you know, billionaire, but everything is going to be neat and tidy and nice if you just obey God and do the things you're supposed to do. So there's also a soft prosperity gospel. But Paul gives us this list of 30-odd items. And according to Paul, the thing that commends the truth and authenticity of his ministry is, you know, this list of things. And this is a hard question to put you guys on the spot here. But if you were to try to summarize what's going on here, in this list of things that Paul says commends the truth of the gospel and his ministry, what are some summary ways that you try to describe all of these items? It's okay if it's not perfect. This is a hard question. Well, what's the flavor of things that's going on here?
Kind of comparing, like, earthly versus spiritual blessings and earthly versus spiritual treasures, you know, like making, or, you know, poor, like, from an earthly perspective, poor, but spiritually rich because they have the gospel that, you know, possessing everything. That's all that matters for eternity.
Good. So there's a contrast between earthly blessing and heavenly blessing, or anything else?
I think all this embodies the life of sacrifice and selflessness.
Good. Sacrifice and selflessness. You guys are right on track.
Suffering.
Suffering. Good. Anything else? There's one more kind of group that I have listed.
Maybe being hated by the world.
Okay, being by the world. Yeah. So number one is suffering. Verses really 4 and 5. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. So contra Joel Osteen, Paul says he commends the truth and the power of his ministry by beatings, imprisonments, sleepless nights, hunger, hardships, and afflictions. And now, I said suffering because that's what's immediately in view. But if we put it in the context of Paul doing ministry, it's not just bare suffering. It's not as if just suffering itself commends the beauty of the gospel. So I'd really say that sacrificial love is in view. And this unwavering commitment to Christ is in view. So the fact that Paul is in prison in and of itself doesn't commend the truth of the gospel, but it's that he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel being made known to people who don't know it. It's for the sake of Christ being glorified amongst people who don't glorify him yet. It's in that context that the afflictions and hardships and calamities that Paul is willing to sacrificially, voluntarily experience for the sake of the gospel, that's what commends the truth and the power of the gospel to the onlooking world. And so the application is pretty straightforward. If you want to be a more faithful Christian, go find some calamity, don't eat food, and make sure to get beat up a lot. So that's obviously not the answer. But how does this come to us? As, you know, Western 21st century Christians with religious liberties, what does application look like? What does principle look like for us?
Well, it's being a servant. Mm-hmm. It's dying to self, being a slave to Christ. I'm saying exactly what you were saying.
Yeah, that's okay.
To put the things that we want aside, the things that we think we want aside, mm-hmm. right? Like the house, like the car, like the riches. To be a slave to another person or to people, not to them, but to Christ, to express the gospel to them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, to the point where you can be or will be beaten and mm-hmm. imprisoned and hungry and
mm-hmm. yeah.
afflicted.
Yeah, and maybe it won't be those particular expressions of being beaten, but maybe you forgive the person that wronged you for the fifth time and you're willing to enter into relationship with them again and to give them another opportunity. And maybe they do take advantage of you. And yet it's clear in that relationship that what you're prizing and what you're treasuring is not that you're getting what is your due, but that you are a faithful ambassador of Christ living in light of eternal realities, knowing that you'll be recompensed for whatever you lose in this life will be infinitely recompensed to you in the next life. And so your treasure is not on earth, but it's in heaven. And you're commending the truth and the power of the gospel when you live like that. And so, I mean, we could think of examples, you know, just some that come to mind for me when I see people fostering kids, when I see people taking in people that are in need, when you intentionally live below your means so that you can be generous to others with the money that God has entrusted to you, when you're purposeful about freeing up time, not so that you can just go pursue all of your hobbies, not that there's anything wrong with having hobbies, but when there is clear that you're intentional about living sacrificially, whether it's with time or money or whatever resources that God has entrusted to you, your gifts and talents, you use those not just with yourself in view, but with those around you in your church family, just starting, it just goes out, family, church family, community, to the ends of the world. However, God is going to put different burdens on his people to minister to different people. So there's no like right way that this is the one way that you have to express this, but that there's a principle in our hearts that I want to live for the glory of God and the good of others. And I'm willing to put some skin in the game of my Christian life to express my allegiance to Christ and my love for others. And if we're doing that, then it will probably occasion some hardships in our life. It will probably occasion some things that are difficult. And the fact that there's difficulty and hardship on account of our following Christ doesn't detract from the gospel. Paul says it puts it on display, the beauty that Christ's love now is transforming us and shaping us into people who love sacrificially. So I could go on. I've got other examples here. But, you know, it could be big things or little things. The goal is not to suffer for the sake of suffering, but to live sacrificially for the sake of others and for the glory of God. And the question is, am I willing to compromise some of my comfort or even some of my safety for the sake of love so that we don't put an obstacle in anyone's way from hearing and receiving the message that we proclaim, but we're actually in that very act commending the truth and the beauty and the power of the message of Christ. Okay, next one. This is one that you guys missed. Maybe next time. So commending ourselves through suffering, but then through also righteous living. You could describe it in a lot of different ways, but that's one simple way. Paul says in verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the powers of God with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And so here, the application really is that simple. Be knowledgeable, be patient, be kind, be loving. Like I said, I've said many times, our lives will either attract people to hear and to consider the message, or it will repel people from the message that we adhere to and that we hopefully are proclaiming in different ways. And this isn't unique in any way, shape, or form to this passage. We see this all throughout the New Testament. So we could go to Titus 2, where Paul says, show yourself to this young man in ministry. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, that does not put an obstacle in anyone's way, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then he says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, that's a pretty radically eternal mindset and perspective when he's calling bondservants to live in a certain way so that they can adorn the doctrine of God for the sake of their master, who maybe is mistreating them, who maybe is not kind. And Paul is exhorting them to have a view towards the eternal welfare of their master, to live in a certain way so that the message of the gospel is adorned and showed to be beautiful and powerful and life-transforming. He goes on, other passages, Philippians 2, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Just notice how mundane this is. Grumbling or disputing. So part of the way that you're going to shine as lights in the world is by not grumbling or disputing in the workplace. When everybody else is. And you're positive, you're thankful, you're grateful to God for the opportunity to work and to serve those that God, the people that God has placed around you, whether it be your coworkers or your supervisor, whether they're a good supervisor or not. And that adorns the doctrine of God. It is a way by which you shine as lights in the world, which is language from Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So godliness, we could just say godliness or righteous living, commends the gospel and adorns the doctrine of God. And we could do this all day with passages like this. But last group of items here, commending ourselves through embodying the paradoxes of the kingdom. So I think Elena probably did a better job than I did. I couldn't find a succinct way of stating this. But embodying the paradoxes of the kingdom in our life. And that's that heaven and earth reality. Paul says in verse 8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, yet are true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. So, I have questions here, but for the sake of time, and we've already touched on it, I'm just going to pass over them. So, well, I'll answer them myself. So, what does Paul mean by having nothing, yet possessing everything? Well, in an earthly sense, he has nothing. He has no home to his name, no 401k, no retirement plan. Yet, he says, I possess everything. It's that I have an inheritance. I'm an heir of the world to come. I don't care about what assets are in my name because I possess everything in Christ. And then the second question, how does that embody the paradox of kingdom life? Well, it shows to the onlooking world that what is valuable what is precious, what is truly worthwhile and worth living for, is not the earthly riches that we might possess, but the heavenly promises that we have in Christ and the things that are ours in Him. And that commends the gospel. It commends the truth of the message by showing, by giving outward evidence of the power and the truth of the message that we proclaim. And so, to give another example, the fact that I am a child of God is an invisible reality. So I don't have a spiritual birth certificate that I can show anyone that says, look, I'm a child of God in truth. It's not stamped on my forehead. There's no outward evidence in the immediate sense that I'm a child of God. I look like everyone. I talk like... In just the normal human sense. But when I live with joy and confidence, knowing that my value and my identity is not derived from what people say or from what my performance is, then guess what? I'm not bothered if I'm dishonored. I'm not bothered if I'm slandered by others. I'm not bothered if I'm treated as an imposter, even though I know I'm the real deal, in one sense. I really am a child of God. I really am proclaiming life to you. And I might be mocked, I might be made fun of and slandered. And you know what? It doesn't matter. If you're living and you know and it's valuable to you that I'm loved by God. I'm His child. He's redeemed me. And that is where my identity and my value is found. So I don't care what other people are saying. I don't care if they treat me as a joke or as an imposter or slander me. If I'm poor, but I live with more joy and contentment than those who have great earthly attainment, then I show forth the treasure that Christ is to me. If I have richness of life and spiritual vitality in the face of earthly bodily affliction, disease, and sickness, then I show where true life is found. Yes, good health is a blessing from the Lord, but in the absence of it, I can show that true life is found in Christ. If I experience very real and felt sorrows in this life, afflictions, hardships of any kind, and yet I have a deep and abiding joy, then I show that life in Christ and His kingdom and relationship with Him is infinitely more valuable than the earthly blessings of this life. That what we have in Christ is so much more and better than anything that we might lose in this world. And when this happens, when people live like this, when just ordinary Christians live like this, whether you're an apostle traveling the world and suffering in beatings and imprisonments and riots or not, you might just be going through the normal afflictions of life. But when you live like this, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, in truth, you show the beauty and the power of the gospel and the joy that it brings. And you commend the truth of the gospel to those around you. So if you're living out of these kingdom realities, then that means your joy and your happiness is not contingent upon your circumstances. It's contingent upon Christ and His promises that He's made to you, which are sure and are unchanging. His love for you that's unchanging. And if we live like that, we commend the value that this is more precious to me than the things that I'm losing in this life, whether it's assets, money, or our health, or any other thing. And I call these kingdom paradoxes because they kind of reflect the same irony and the same upside downness as the kinds of things we see in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice, Jesus says, and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And so by worldly standards, none of these things are good. None of these things are desirable. The world doesn't want to ever be sorrowful. The world doesn't want to be poor. The world doesn't want to possess nothing. And yet when you live in the midst of that and you still have a richer blessing, a more powerful inheritance that is more life-giving than the things that they look to for life, it shows where true life and power is found, and that's in Christ and our union to Him. So there's so much good stuff in here that, you know, just sorrowful yet always rejoicing is so rich. Having nothing yet possessing everything. These are just kind of titanic statements that we could dwell on for an hour by themselves, but we can't do that today. So any last comments that somebody would like to make on this content here?
Can I just point out, I mean, you mentioned it, but in this type of living, we're following in Christ's footsteps. I mean, Isaiah 53, he was the one who was despised and rejected, the man of sorrows. He had no beauty that we should look at him. And yet, and he was literally dying, and yet he lives. Like, mm-hmm. these things, in the gospel, at the cross, you see him living that life perfectly. Mm-hmm. And now as his children, we're invited in our imperfect ways mm-hmm. to be like him, mm-hmm. to follow our Savior.
Yeah. Yeah, the apostles rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. They knew that, wow, our union with Christ is actually being borne out in our life, that when we're suffering for His namesake, these spiritual realities are being borne out, and they're real, and they rejoice on account of that. And so all of that is part of living out of our union with Christ, or like Paul says in Philippians 3, you know, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, that all these things, Paul's like, I don't really care about all the circumstantial impact of it, only that I may know Christ and may experience my union with Him. So if suffering means I experience a richer and fuller union with Christ, then bring it on. If suffering, whatever it might be, that only that I may know Christ and may know that the fellowship of my union with Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that we can know You, and we know that while we have many, in one sense, exhortations in this passage of a pattern of life, a model to follow, Lord, we know that we fall short of it every day. We know that by ourselves, we can do nothing that is pleasing to You. Lord, we rejoice, we give thanks to You for the forgiveness of sins that we have through Your work for us. Lord, we thank You that You've not only forgiven our sins, but You've sent Your Spirit so that we can have new life in Christ, that we can follow You. Lord, would You help to shape us and mold us in light of eternal realities, so that we live in a way that is proper to a Christian, proper to one who's inheritance is in heaven, that's befitting for the person who's going to live forever with You, and the richness and the fullness of eternal life in a glorified new creation. Lord, let us put our treasure there. Let us live in light of that, and then help us to sacrificially love others. Help us to walk in righteousness in this life, and help us to love the things that are eternal and truly precious, that truly valuable. We thank You for this time in Your word, and pray that You would shape us by it. In Jesus' name, amen.